Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Thanks for recording that, Gary and Alfie. It's just really amazing to be able to continue to share as a team in ministry together, even though we're separated. Well, we're in our second last sermon in the series of the book of Daniel, and these last two chapters really are among some of the more difficult in the scriptures to understand and to know how to preach, but that's okay. We know that there's stuff going on that we don't know about, and sometimes that's the case with the scriptures as well, that there's a spiritual meaning behind the words that we have in our Bibles that perhaps we will not know until we arrive face to face with God in heaven. But it's important for us to remember this picture of spiritual action happening behind the scenes as we come into chapter 11. And we didn't have the whole thing read because Gary told me that that was going to be 9 minutes of video. What we know, of course, is that this same story of the movement between the empires of Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece is something that is seen on the earth but is mirrored by actions and by interactions in the spiritual realm. So last week we saw that each of these nations actually had spiritual beings playing out some kind of battle and engagement in the heavenly realms. And we saw how there is no neutral ground. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, we live on holy ground where our spiritual realm has the authority of King Jesus. When we come to chapter 11, it is the message, the revelation that was being brought by the angel who we met in chapter 10. So chapters 10 to 12 are really of a piece, but chapter 10 gives us the start, the setting, and the context that this is a supernatural revelation. Then chapter 11 tells us some history and then some prophetic future. And then chapter 12 takes us right to the end of time. What we read if we'd read the whole of chapter 11 is basically a short note on the Persian era. That is, three more kings will arise in Persia, then a fourth who'll be far richer than the others. A brief mention of Alexander the Great's conquests. There's a king from Persia. He'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. But then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. A notice on the Ptolemies' rise to power, and I'll explain that in just a moment. The Third Syrian War. And then a more detailed record of the time spanning from Antiochus III's rise to the death of Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as we sometimes call him, towards the end of the chapter. The parts that Gary read speak about the rise of Antiochus IV and then somehow move to a much further time where there is discussion of a king who will oppose all things of God. Now, if we were to have read the whole of chapter 11, we will find incredible detail. For example, we'll see after some years, this is verse 6, they will become allies. the king of the south, and he's got one of his commanders who's Seleucus. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. We know from history the names of these people. Her name was Berenice. We know her mother. Her mother was Laodice. There is incredible detail here, but not in the entirety of the book of Daniel and not outside of this particular section. So I want to ask this question, and it's a funny, tricky question to ask. Is it all predictive prophecy? Now, I have no doubt that God could do this, but I think my answer is in part yes and in part no. And the reason particularly is the style of literature here in the first part of chapter 11 and the way in which it fleshes out the earlier prophecies in the book of Daniel, and it mirrors the type of literature at the time that would style itself as a prophetic type of utterance, but be speaking about history past and then some future. So my summary is to say, actually, the book of Daniel, yes, begins in the 7th century BC, when Daniel is taken as an exile from Babylon in 605. However, it's likely that the book of Daniel has played a revelatory role, that is, it's been developed part by part in a number of eras for the people of God, where earlier material from the Babylonian exile, including forward visions of the rise of Greece, becomes seeded with new apocalyptic and prophetic material in the Hellenistic era. So it's kind of got a timeline, even in its own construction, of, say, 400, 500 years. Some of this material is styled according to other quasi-predictive literature of the time. So when it says, this king will rise, then they will do this, and he will fall, another king will rise. There was lots of ancient Near Eastern literature that wrote like that for history and then with a future prediction at the end. And so it combines historical reporting, particularly here in chapter 11, with true prophetic material to bring courage and hope. Now, that might sound kind of funny. What did I just say about God's word? Is this still God's word? Absolutely. If we were reading it in its original context, we would not be being deceived. It's not someone pretending to write prophecy. We have actually subversive and kind of complex literary signals to tell us what is going on. They're using writing styles understood by the people of their day to teach and interpret history. What is going on right now for the people of God? What's been going on in the past and what is to come? As well as to point beyond history to the end of time. And we can see the way that Jesus used the book of Daniel, he understood this. It had its part to play back then, and it could keep being refreshed as time moved forward. This was prophecy with patterns for every era. But I think there is still amazing fulfilled prophecy on show, as well as the incredible spiritual wisdom, the courageous examples that we've seen, powerful teaching on how to live for God who rules in adversity. But let me just bring some comfort and confidence to you. First of all, in chapter 9, this is what really sticks with me, when Daniel is looking at the book of Jeremiah, And he sees that Jeremiah says it will be 70 years for the people of Israel being taken into exile before Babylon is conquered. And if we were to look in history and kind of do all these numbers, which I haven't done up until this point because I didn't want you to feel that the book of Daniel was a history lesson, because it's not. But I'm blown away by the fact that there really is about 70 years, and it's nice to have a nice round number in prophetic literature, that's normal. But here it really is 70 years between when Jeremiah starts his ministry, as much as we can guess, and the exiles return and start to rebuild in Judah. That's incredible to me. Plus, when Daniel says there will be 77s for the next round of difficulties for the Jewish people, we actually see that the establishment of the Hasmonean dynasty, you don't really need to know what that is, but it's a Jewish run state for the first time in about 490 years. They get to run their own temple, their own nation. And we see the end of that when Herod the Great, heard of him, comes in as ruler in 37 BC. For me, this is broad brushstroke prophecy, which is what we see in a lot of the other major prophetic books in the Bible. And it's fulfilled. God does not lie, and it is incredible. Furthermore, when we come to the life of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, we see in almost every chapter from chapter 7 onwards this prediction: he will be destroyed, yet not by human power, or he'll come to his end and no one can help him. Antiochus did not die in battle. Antiochus was not assassinated. He was not killed by a human being. He died of sickness. And we've got a few different reports from a few different ancient documents on what sort of sickness that was, whether it was kind of consumption, whether it was a gastrointestinal thing. So many details in the book of Maccabees, which we don't need to think about this morning. But here, once again, this prophetic message that he will be destroyed, and I don't actually believe that this book was written after he was destroyed. This is right in the middle, if it is, at that time. And yet, he will be destroyed, yet not by human power. God's judgment fell on Antiochus, and he died from the judgment of God in his body. But why all this focus? Why all this focus on Antiochus IV Epiphanes? And I want to say this morning that it is because under Antiochus Epiphanes, right worship and right living were not simply under threat, as they had been throughout the whole of the book of Daniel. They were actively opposed and destroyed. Right worship and right living were not simply under threat, they were actively opposed and destroyed. And so my question for us this morning is this: what is worship worth? Why all this focus? Because worship is under threat. And so, why do we worry about that? Well, that's our question. What is worship worth? As Gary began our reading, we saw from verse 31, his, Antiochus's, armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he, Antiochus, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, speaking of Jewish people who've embraced Hellenistic culture. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. This is, of course, the end moment of the great conquest of Alexander the Great. And this red map shows just how much land, just how large the empire became under this great leader, great and terrible. And wherever he went, this was not the same sort of conquest as people had seen in the past. There was a great desire for Hellenistic culture, Greek culture of the time, to become ubiquitous, to become practiced wherever those lands had come under the reign and rule of Alexander. When Alexander died, four generals took over this whole empire, and there's lots of shuffling, and it becomes really under two, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But when we think about Hellenistic culture, we think, oh, that's great. They all just kind of had fantastic food, was very wise, you know, maybe a bit of language learning, no problem. But if we look further into it, we see that this impressing of culture, this change of culture, brought with it far more sinister changes than we might initially think. All the food that you and I might think of as fantastic, delicious Greek food, well, this food was actually not considered clean. In fact, in those days, most of it was sacrificed to pagan idols, let alone including many foods that were forbidden, particularly pork. The worship of foreign gods became mandatory. Full allegiance was required to pagan leaders who called themselves gods. Antiochus Epiphanes means God manifest. Taxes and financial burdens came along with this conquering. But philosophies such as matter being eternal, that is, there could be no creator, no creation out of nothing, and no resurrection, were a big part of the philosophy of the Hellenistic culture that came in. And we see that perhaps some of the Jewish groups embraced these, like the Sadducees, who believed there was no resurrection. We read about them in the New Testament. There's also a really striking sexual immorality in ancient Hellenistic culture. And you don't want to be reading about it whilst you're trying to eat your dinner. It is really unpleasant, particularly the abuse of young boys by older men who were to be their mentors. Mistreatment of babies and children, misogyny, this view that women were not only second class but subhuman. And of course, for the Jews who valued their worship, there was the expectation to work or to fight or to participate in various sports and civic duties and entertainments on the Sabbath. This is what is being resisted in these verses in Daniel 11. And then from verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. These faithful Jewish followers of God needed to ask themselves at this moment, what is worship worth? Life was not like it was for Daniel. They were not being delivered from the den. They had to stand firm with the hope of a future that God had promised, but they had to face falling by the sword, being burned, captured, plundered, stumbling. This picture of the faithful ones standing against and indeed falling for the sake of their valuing of worship. And we oughtn't be surprised, because if we come back to the Torah, which has shaped these people, you'll see that their entire purpose is to worship God. Exodus 8, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. This is not simply about allowing a nation to be released from slavery. This is about creating a nation of faithful people who will worship God. And so then, of course, in the Ten Commandments, it's very clear, you shall not bow down to other gods or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How could these faithful followers of God in the second century submit to these changes because of Hellenistic rule when God had said, you will not, you shall not bow down? Even further, he said, don't let, when you have your own land, don't let these outside influences cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. That is, your heart of worship for me is so valuable that everything you choose economically, nationally, needs to focus on what enables you to worship, needs to value your worship of me above all else. In the book of Maccabees, which tells the story of the events surrounding Antiochus's desolation of the temple, the Jewish persecution at the time, and then the rededication of the temple under Judas Maccabeus. There's a story called the Holy Maccabean Martyrs, and there's the older man called Eleazar, there's a mum and her seven sons. And I wanted again to be able to tell you this story. And I've watched a lot of medical detective shows in my time. And this story was as graphic as those, CSI, etc. And so it was not appropriate to read today. But it made the point. These seven sons facing Antiochus's generals. And they are told, if you will embrace these behaviors, particularly eating pork, you will be spared. And their mother says, no, sons, stand firm. Believe these truths that God made everything out of nothing. Believe these truths that there will be a resurrection for the righteous at the end of time. Stand firm. And she lost each one of them. And so that is the question What is worship worth to you? What would you be willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to resist? How are you willing to stand firm for the sake of having a life that is shaped by worship? Now, of course, we need to understand for ourselves what the call is. What is the call to worship? And I think this helps. The decisive thing is not belief in the one God as such. Actually, at that time, this could be describing the second century, there were plenty who stood under the covenant. There were plenty of Jewish people who were trying to work out what it meant to be Jewish, to believe in the one God. But here in the book of Daniel, we see those who stand, whether one stands to God in such exclusive relationship, which shapes all other relations and thereby the whole order of life. This is the call, not just a belief in God. Many, many in our world share that belief in one God. But the decisive thing is whether one stands to God in such exclusive relationship which shapes all other relations and thereby the whole order of life. You heard how Alfie prayed using those words from Romans 12. Everything in life coming under that one exclusive relationship where we stand before the living God as his servants and children and worshippers. But I suspect that for you and I, that message is easy to absorb. We've been told so many times that worship is about our whole life, and so it is. That it doesn't matter where we are, and we've had to say that many times during the pandemic. It doesn't matter where you are, you can still worship. Of course, absolutely, Jesus taught that in John 4. But if we think that it doesn't include actions of worship, actually setting aside and being focused, appreciating and pouring out our hearts, that is just self-deluded nonsense. Worship is more than an attitude. It is an action. And if we think that just being good people is our worship to God, we're wrong. I look at the New Testament and I see these pictures not simply of lives of worship, but the priority on times of worship. Now, I'm not saying that it's, you know, all singing to Bethel or whatever. I'm saying times of worship where you pour out your heart in praise to God. Like we said in the Gloria, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. The prophet Anna, daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, was very old. She's a widow. She lives in the temple. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. This was her life. She worshipped night and day, and she came and saw the baby Jesus and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. A tiny vignette of someone whose entire life is given over to the action of worship. We worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Matthew 28, when they meet the risen Jesus, they don't simply say, ah, yes, life, here we are, I'm focused on you. They clasp his feet and worship him. When the 11 disciples go to Galilee on the mountain, Jesus had told them to go and he's going to give them the Great Commission. When they see him, they worshipped him. And when Barnabas and Saul were being sent out for the work to which God had called them. It was in the context not simply of being people of devoted heart, but devoted action. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." We are challenged today to ask ourselves, what is our worship worth? Because, friends, we are actually still in a time of great comfort and privilege. And there may come a time, and there will come a time, when our worship is under threat. And I want to say to us, don't wait until your worship is under threat to decide what it's worth. In some ways, by then, it may be too late. I remember I went to a conference in 2006, and I heard a girl called Heather Mercer speak. She's about my age, she's Christian, she's a missionary, and in 2001, she and another woman were working in Afghanistan amongst the poor and sharing Jesus when they had the chance. And one day, when they were in the house of a Muslim woman, the Taliban came, arrested them, and threw them in jail. They were in jail for 4 months in Afghanistan before they were rescued by the US Special Forces. As she told of her experience at this conference that I was at in Malaysia, there was no bitterness in her voice. There was no anger. And she described how she and her fellow Christians had survived in jail by praying, singing hymns, reciting the scriptures, and trusting in God for his peace and deliverance. When you're hearing something like this from someone like you, you can't help but ask the question of yourself, would I be like that? If I was thrown in jail in Afghanistan, would I automatically become someone who values worship, who could quote scripture and sing songs and trust God in the darkness of my cell? If I was under the oppression of Antiochus IV, how would I stand up? And if pressure comes in the decades in front of me, what will I do when I'm confronted by a choice? Well, Heather Mercer said something that cut me to the heart. She said, "Yes, we exercised our faith in jail, but I could only draw on what was already there. If I didn't have that type of relationship with God before, it wasn't going to suddenly magically appear just because I was arrested. I could only draw on what was already there. I had to have already decided what worship was worth to me, to experience its worth when it was under threat." Now, the promise of Daniel and the promise of chapter 11, and I'll probably have to skip a bit here, but that's okay. We're in community. You can ask me questions at other times. The message of the book of Daniel is that this persecution, this stress, this challenge, this threat to worship won't simply be something that sits in 7th century, 5th century, 2nd century BC, but moves through every empire to the end of time. When we read, "The king will do as he pleases, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place." This is from verse 36. We've moved beyond the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you can see that there in this chapter are four movements between eras, and they're sort of signalled by wordplay. You've kind of got, we're moving from Greece into the Greek king, and then we've got the kings of the north and the south, the time of the end, and then you move into the real time of the end. And you can see that because in verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. We're no longer talking about Antiochus as the king of the north. We're no longer talking about that time at all. We've moved into a time of symbolic prophecy about the end. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. We see here someone who is against God to the point of standing against God's very land. And the New Testament writers understood this to be one who would come at the end of time. The Apostle Paul said, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the end, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." You can see this same language, this same concept. Now, of course, Jesus knew that this end was being played out even from close to his time. Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch out that no one deceives you. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong," let the reader understand, that is, hey, I'm using Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For Jesus, he was able to say, you need to stand firm under Rome. And in 70 AD, the abomination that causes desolation was not Antiochus bringing worship of Zeus or a pig's blood into the temple. It was the Romans bringing their pagan standards, that is, the poles with the symbols and the flags on them, into the temple, worshipping their pagan gods, and then destroying the temple of God. This was to be the next moment and movement of the end. But the New Testament doesn't stop there. In 1 John, the writer tells us that everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. The writer of 1 John would say to us, it doesn't matter what ism you live in, it is the same over and over again. If it's Islam, if it's communism, if it's nationalism, if it's capitalism, if it's your own comfort, if it's atheism, if it's selfishness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things are what puts your worth of worship under threat. I could have put up many pictures. The ones that stick in my mind from my adult life are the Islamic State leading prisoners across the beach to their execution. But also a president standing in front of a church holding a Bible when there were protests going on about the abuse of power over people of colour. Maybe it's seeing kids needing to stand up for climate change whilst adults focus on the economy. Maybe it's seeing Caitlyn Jenner be awarded Woman of the Year, or the Kardashians selling makeup. What brings your worship under threat? And it's not that any of these things are kind of coming at me from the outside. It's how I start to engage with them myself. And so the scriptures would tell us that any time there is false worship, pride in human power, rejection of Jesus as God's chosen, risen Saviour, you are called to ask the question, what is your worship worth? How will you structure your life? What will you resist? And what are you willing to give up? How much is worship worth? Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. We want to be a people who, in the good and the bad, know our call to worship, who can live it in both attitude and action. Lord God, in the midst of this world in which there is so much that confuses, distracts, and stands against us, and in other places causes desolation, impress upon us our call to worship you, to glorify you and enjoy you forever, to shape everything that we are around this exclusive relationship of love, trust, and praise. Amen.